If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We began this chapter last Sunday, and we will be continuing through by reading verses 12 through 17 this morning. And so if you're able at this time, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12, God speaking to David says this: "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our paths. So, Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray that your word would shine the light forward. Help us to see how you speak, how you promise, and how you promise such great and wonderful things. But, Father, help us as we study this passage, as we study this promise, to see how you have brought this promise to fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus. So, Father, be glorified. Help us to be in awe of the God who promises, but more than that, the God who always keeps his promises. Be with us, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, as we began our study of chapter 7, which I believe to be one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament, certainly the most important chapter in these two books, as a way of reminder, we read in the opening 11 verses last week about David's desire to serve God and to build him a house. But God rejected this desire because God doesn't need a house. And then God reversed this desire. David came to God and said, "God, I want to build you a house." And God said, "No, David, I'm going to build you a house." And so, as Paige has alluded to, as we saw last week, when something needs to get done, God is the one who does it, not man. This morning, as we continue through these verses, we're going to look at the kind of house that God promised to build David. What does this house look like? And in answer to that, we have God's own words here in these verses, spoken to David through the prophet Nathan. As he describes the house that he's going to build, God is sort of laying out the blueprints, if you will. And it's tempting to jump the gun early and to just run straight to Jesus and say, "This is all about Jesus," and that's the end of it. But I don't want to just jump over that this morning. Instead, I want us to treat the passage like a puzzle. If you were to put a puzzle together, not knowing what the puzzle looked like, how would you go about it? Where would you start? Maybe you'd start by getting all the edge pieces and getting the border together like a normal person does a puzzle. Or maybe you're a lunatic and you start in the middle. Regardless, there's a method to the madness of puzzling. First, you lay out the pieces. You flip them all over so you can see what colors, what patterns you're working with. And then you start putting it together, seeing what fits, what doesn't. And the more pieces you put together, the clearer the picture becomes and the easier the puzzle gets to see. That's what I want to do this morning. That's our plan. We're going to put the puzzle of this promise together. And first, we're going to lay out the pieces so that you can see what we're looking at, what we're working with. And then we're going to start piecing it together from Israel's history to see what fits, to see what doesn't. And lastly, by God's grace, at the end of this puzzle, I want us to be able to stand back and just be in awe at the glorious picture that God has laid out for us to see in this promise. So let's lay out the pieces. There are 8 puzzle pieces to this promise. Let's look at each of them one by one. First piece, David's death. We see this in verse 12. So as we go through these puzzle pieces, keep your Bibles open. I want to show you where they are in the passage. So this first piece is in verse 12, where God says, "When your days, David, are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers." The first piece is that this promise will not come to pass until after David has died. Some pieces don't need further examination. That's it. David's going to die and then the promise will come. So we can move on. Second piece, the offspring, the son of David. Again, verse 12, God says, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body." Okay, another simple one, at least at first glance. The promise is centered around an offspring of David. He's going to be the son of David. But before you put that piece aside too soon, consider the biblical significance of that word offspring. It's there on purpose because it has implications that reach far beyond the son of David. We could go back, for example, to Genesis and the promise given to Abraham. What was that promise centered on? What did God promise to give to Abraham? Abraham was an old man with an old wife and no children. And God said, "I'm going to give you a son." Specifically, God said, "I'm going to give you an offspring." God uses this word. And it is through that offspring that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, God tells Abraham. So David's promise here is connected back to Abraham's promise. But this connection goes back even further. We could go all the way back to Genesis 3, immediately following the sin of Adam and Eve, where they ate the forbidden fruit. God says to the serpent there in Genesis 3, "I will put enmity," this hatred, vicious anger, hostility, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, this offspring, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There's that word again, offspring. Three of the major promises in the Old Testament of God regarding his salvation, regarding the blessing to his people, is centered on this word, offspring. Eve was promised an offspring that would crush the head of that enemy, the serpent. Abraham was promised an offspring that would bless the nations. Now David is promised an offspring. It is no accident. In each of these three promises, God is referring to the same offspring. But let's move on and we'll come back to that in a minute. Two pieces so far. David will die, but he will have an offspring, a son. Third piece, a kingdom. Verse 12, God says, "I will establish his kingdom." We have a pretty good idea of what a kingdom looks like. I mean, after all, the books of Samuel are all about this kingdom. But at a minimum, I think we can say that the kingdom of Israel has been unsettled. Saul, the first king, doesn't last long. He does what he wants. He doesn't unite the kingdom. The kingdom remains unsettled. David comes to the throne and it starts out with division and disagreements and disputes. I mean, there's all kinds of just, nothing is firmly established. The kingdom is unsettled. But notice what God says here. He says, "I will establish his kingdom." That word establish in Hebrew means to make firm, to make unshakable. God's promise here is for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Fourth piece, he will be the builder of God's house. Verse 13, God says, "He shall build a house for my name." David's desire to build a house is not forsaken entirely. It's not forgotten or put aside. It's just that David is not the one who's going to build it. This promised offspring will build it. Fifth piece, a king. Verse 13 says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom." It's not simply a kingdom that's promised, but a king. A king who will sit on a firmly established, secure, unshakable throne. Sixth piece, son of God. Verse 14, "I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son." This piece is bigger than you think at first. To see its grandeur, to see its size, we have to understand the biblical use of what's called sonship language. You see, all through the Bible, there's this talk of being sons. Who your father is, you are the son of. And it's not just a family identifier, right? We use this as like, oh, that's so-and-so's son. We recognize him as connected to this family. But in the Bible, when it talks about you being a son of someone, it's not just who your daddy is or identifying you with a clan. It is a character identifier. You are your father's son in character and in heart, first and foremost. And there are plenty of examples to point to here, but I'll just give one just for the sake of time. But still, I think this one is the most devastating example, the most devastating use of it. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the Jews and he says to them, the truth will set you free. To which the Jews respond and say, well, free? What are you talking about, Jesus? Like, we're not slaves. Well, why would we need to be freed? And Jesus says, well, anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And they say, no, Jesus, you misunderstand. We are Abraham's offspring. We are Abraham's children. We've never been slaves to anyone. We are free. To which Jesus then drops the hammer and says, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of your father Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that he has heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. After some confusion, Jesus clarifies and says, you are the sons of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now don't let the shock of Jesus' words here cause you to miss the truth of it, because Jesus says, because you are the son of the devil, your will is to do your father's desires. That's the central truth of this sonship language. That's how it works. The will of the son is to always do the desire of the father. So when God promises here that this offspring of David will be a son to God, the point is clear. The will of this offspring of David will be to do the desires of God, his father. Seventh piece. Disciplined, but not forsaken. Disciplined, but not forsaken. We see this in verse 14. God says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. This is the first promise that sort of anticipates a problem. God is going to discipline this offspring with the rods and stripes of men, which points to a failure of some kind. This offspring will require discipline. And that fact brings questions. Right? Like, what if this offspring, what if this future king, what if he fails? What if he messes up so badly like Saul did and God just changes his mind? You know, before the questions can even be asked, let alone answered, God responds with hope. He says, don't worry about that, because my steadfast love will not depart from him like it did with Saul. So there's no amount of correction, no amount of discipline, no amount of failure will cause God to change his mind. His steadfast love, his hesed love will remain because of this covenant promise. You see, when God makes a covenant promise like this, it is not conditional on anyone or anything except himself. The entire scope of the promise rests not on David, not on his descendants being obedient. The promise rests on the steadfast love of God. As long as that love holds fast, which it always does, then the promise will be secure. Eighth piece, final piece, eternal. God says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Three times in these verses, God uses that word forever. You see, when God promises to do something, when God uses that word forever, when he says, I'm going to do this forever, what he's saying is that all of eternity is going to be shaped by this. This is not a passing or a temporary promise. This is not something that will be only for a select group of people. This is something that is going to impact all of eternity. Because forever means forever. So those are the puzzle pieces. David's death, an offspring, a kingdom, the builder of God's house, a firmly established throne, the Son of God, disciplined but not forsaken, and eternal. Now, having the pieces all laid out before us, let's see if we can look in Scripture, find in Scripture someone who fits this description, who can put the pieces together and make the picture clear. Now, our first guess of who could fit this, who could God be talking about, the first guess has to be Solomon, David's son. Now, he's not his firstborn son, but Solomon is the son who takes over the kingdom after David dies. So, do these pieces fit Solomon? He reigns after David dies. Check. He is David's offspring. Check. He has a kingdom. Check. He builds the temple. Check. He's the king. Check. Is he a son of God? This one needs some answers. In 1 Chronicles 26, God says to David, as David's getting ready to hand over the throne, God says to David, "It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." That sounds promising. But does Solomon hold true to this? Remember that the language of sonship is the son always, the will of the son is to do the desires of the father. And this is where the puzzle starts to not quite line up for Solomon. Solomon offers sacrifices in abundance at the high places, places of pagan and idolatrous worship, something that God had forbidden for generations. Solomon also marries hundreds of wives in pursuit of political alliances and gathering support from the nations, another practice forbidden by God. But on top of that, these hundreds of wives bring in with them their idols and their false gods and goddesses, which cause Solomon to drift and to move away from God. Now we could go on and list failure after failure of Solomon, but the point is this, Solomon's piece doesn't quite fit here. And if we look at the next piece, this problem becomes even clearer. The seventh piece was he's disciplined, but not forsaken. In 1 Kings 11, God pronounces his judgment on Solomon for his failure. He says, "The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel." That doesn't sound very much like a son. God commanded him that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." Now that judgment should sound familiar. That should ring a bell, because we've heard those exact same words given to Saul. It is exactly what he says. "I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to your servant." But God continues in 1 Kings 11, speaking to Solomon. He says this, "Yet for the sake of your father David, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son." Solomon is disciplined, but he's not forsaken. And yet the kingdom that is established is not quite eternal. That's the ultimate problem with Solomon. He's not eternal. Solomon suffers the same fate every human being ever has. Solomon dies. So, does Solomon fit? Not really. You see, when it comes to doing puzzles, I'm more of a shape guy than a color guy. Which means that when I can't find the piece that I'm looking for to fit, I'm not looking for the colors or the patterns that line up with what's around it. I'm looking for what shape needs to fit here. And normally that works fairly well for me. But for whatever reason, puzzles that are made these days are different than the puzzles that I had when I was a kid. I remember working on puzzles with my kids, and they have used this same pattern that cuts out the same shapes for all the puzzles and all the rows. And so what that means is you can actually have a piece that fits the shape. But when you put it in there and it fits perfectly, it's snug and it works just as the shape should, you'll notice as you step back that the color doesn't quite line up. The petals and the leaves and the flowers are just not quite where they're supposed to be. That's Solomon here. He fits, but not quite right. It doesn't exactly line up the way that it's supposed to. He dies, so he's not eternal. He disobeys God, so he's not the true son. His kingdom and his throne fall because they're not firmly established. So it can't be Solomon that God is speaking of. Because if it is Solomon, then God's promise here has failed. And that most certainly cannot be true. Now you could go down the line of David one by one and look at every descendant and every person who sat on the throne and go one by one and ask the same questions. Do they fit this puzzle? But you know what you'd find if you did that? More of the same. Broken, disobedient sons of David trying to rule a broken kingdom with a throne that is consistently unsettled and nothing even close to eternal. You see, the promise of an eternal kingdom cannot happen as long as David's descendants are rebellious and disobedient. So to fulfill this promise, to complete the puzzle, there has to be a piece, there has to be a person that's unique, that's unlike any of those that have come before him. Which leaves us with only one piece that fits. Jesus. Now the New Testament is full of sayings and teachings and actions of Jesus. But there's a running theme that the New Testament authors see fulfilled in 2 Samuel 7. They look at Jesus and they see this promise fulfilled. He comes after David is dead. That one's obvious. Jesus comes thousands of years after David. He's the son of David. He is born into the line of David's offspring. You know, for most of us, those genealogy passages that you find in Scripture are the ones that we'd rather just skip over in our daily Bible reading plan. It's just a list of names and ages and people that we just have no idea who they are. But all of Scripture, we believe, is inspired by God. It's given for our instruction, for our teaching, and that includes genealogies. My favorite genealogy by far is the one found in Matthew 1. And when I say it's my favorite, I mean that I sing this passage every Christmas with our kids. And that may not sound like a Christmas song to you, but I assure you it is. I memorized every random name on this list of genealogies. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Judah and his kin. Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez brings up Hezron. Then comes Aram, then Aminadab, then Nahshon, who is then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathers Boaz. Ruth, she marries Boaz, who has Obed, who has Jesse. Jesse has David, who's the king. David has Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon has Rehoboam, then Abijah, then Asa, then Jehoshaphat, then Joram, then Uzziah, then Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah, then Manasseh, then Amon, then Josiah, who grandfathers Jehoiakim. Then Shealtiel, then Zerubbabel, then Abiud, then Eliakim. Eliakim has Azar, who is Zadok, who is Achim. Achim is the father of Eliad, then Eleazar, who is Nathan, who is Jacob. Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Christ. Why in the world would anyone memorize a genealogy? Because of this promise in 2 Samuel 7. It is all to show you this. Jesus is born into the line of David. He is the offspring that God promised to David. He is also the offspring God promised to Abraham. He is the offspring that God promised to send to crush the head of that serpent. And the genealogy proves it. He has a kingdom. In all four Gospels, in all the teachings and the sayings of Jesus, there's one topic that Jesus speaks about more than anything else. It's not grace. It's not forgiveness. It's not love. It's not mercy. It's not money. It's not faith. It's not religious desire. It's not obedience. It's none of those things. The number one topic that Jesus speaks about more than anything else in his 3 years of ministry is the kingdom of God. I mean, he begins his ministry by announcing, by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This is his announcing that the promise of the kingdom that was given to David here has now arrived. The kingdom has arrived and is now here with his people on earth. The promise is being fulfilled. But it's not just Jesus who speaks about this kingdom. Paul and the early church also proclaimed the arrival, the inauguration of this kingdom. In fact, the book of Acts ends, the very last verse of the book of Acts ends with this. It says, Paul lived in Rome for 2 years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Jesus has a kingdom. The builder of God's house. Now, this one might pose a problem. Jesus doesn't build a temple. But he does reference building a house for God. And in John chapter 2, Jesus is actually standing next to the temple. And the Jews are asking for a sign, saying, Jesus, prove yourself. How can we know that you're the one that God promised? Give us a sign and prove it. And Jesus says, well, how's this for a sign? Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And the Jews kind of look at him and go, Jesus, it took us 46 years to build this thing. You're going to build it in 3 days? And John says, John is known for these little inserts of the author, this understanding, these side notes. And John says, after this question from the Jews, John says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. There's so much to unpack there. So much beauty, so much wonder. But just focus on the puzzle piece. Did Jesus build a house for God? And the answer is yes. His body, his human physical body was a house for God. It was the place where God dwelled on the earth. And notice what John says. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it's not just that the disciples remembered that Jesus had said this, but it says they believed the scripture. What scripture? This scripture, 2 Samuel 7. They believed this to be true of Jesus, that he built the house for God, that he is the one that God promised. And this building, a house for God, goes so much deeper throughout the New Testament because this building work is still ongoing even today. Paige read a passage from Ephesians 2 where Paul refers to the church as the house of God. Not the building, but the people. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of God with Christ Jesus as both the cornerstone and the builder. So did Jesus build a house for God? Look around you this morning. Look at the faces of the people sitting next to you. They are the stones in God's house put in place by Jesus himself. Now we're running out of time, so let's just hit three in one. The throne, the Son of God, and eternal. To do this, I point your attention to Luke chapter 1, where the angel speaks to Mary. The angel appears and tells Mary that she's going to give birth to the Son of God, and she's a little freaked out, understandably. But the angel comforts her, and the angel comforts her with these words. The angel says, he, speaking of this child, he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you see it? All three right here in one statement. The throne of his father David, it's his. He's going to be called Son of the Most High God. And of his kingdom, there will be no end, eternal. Which leaves just one last piece that Jesus must fit. Disciplined, but not forsaken. Now here's the trouble with this one. The promise to David says, when he commits iniquity, he will be disciplined. You see the problem, right? Jesus was perfect. He didn't commit iniquity. So therefore, he didn't need discipline. Perfect people don't need to be corrected. So does Jesus fit this promise, this peace? And to see this, I turn to Hebrews 5, where it says that although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, Jesus didn't need correction from the Father for any disobedience or imperfection on his part. He was completely and totally perfect, without stain or trace of sin. And yet, Hebrews points out that through his suffering, the suffering of the cross, Jesus learned obedience through this suffering. Now, this does not mean that Jesus, by learning obedience, this does not mean he moved from being disobedient to being obedient. It means that he moved from being untested to being tested and proven. It means he moved from obeying without any suffering to obeying through unspeakable suffering. And the result, Hebrews says, is that he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So here's how Jesus fits this piece. Jesus was disciplined with the rods and with the stripes of men on the cross. That much is sure. But it wasn't for his own iniquity. It wasn't for his own mistakes. It wasn't for his own disciplining. He didn't have any of that. His discipline, his suffering was for those who required it. The Father crushed the Son to spare us so that the Son, through his suffering and discipline, would become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. But the rest of the promise must also apply. Yes, Jesus is disciplined, but what about the not forsaken part? And again, you may recall the words of Jesus as he hung there on the cross at Calvary. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's in that moment, as Jesus hangs there, bearing the full wrath of God, the full weight of the punishment for our sins, the question is being raised. God, you have disciplined him, but are you about to forsake him? Are you going to hand him over to death and just leave him there? But no. God disciplines this offspring of David, but does not forsake him. And he proves this in the resurrection. On the third day, God raised him from the dead, having found his sacrifice sufficient to atone for the sins of his people. That's all eight. And Jesus fits every single piece of this promise. He comes after David is dead and gone. He is the offspring of David's line. He has a kingdom. He's the Son of God. He's the builder of God's house. He has a throne. He's eternal. And he was disciplined for our sins, but not forsaken. Now, as we close here, the last question that we need to answer is, so what? What's the point of spending all this time and energy showing you how Jesus fulfills the promise? What does it change about our lives today? And the answer to that is a simple one-word answer. Glory. See, what do you do when you finish a puzzle? What's that first thing that you do when you put that last piece in? You don't immediately just sweep it off the table into the box, right? I mean, everyone that I've ever seen do a puzzle does this after that last piece goes in, right? You've been bent over this table for so long, your back and neck now hurt and ache, and you're just ready to stand up straight for the first time in hours. And you put that last piece in, and immediately what you do is you take a step back and you take it all in. Wow. Look at that. It's done. You stand back so you can see the whole thing all put together, all perfect and beautiful, every piece in its place, every pattern, every color, fully connected and cohesive into this one beautiful picture. Wow. Look at that. That right there, that response, that is how we are to respond here. To just stand back, seeing how God has put all these pieces together and in place. Seeing how God remained true to this promise for generations, for thousands of years. How he kept his word and how he brought about the fulfillment of this passage. And let me remind you, this was not a promise that was kept by keeping an obedient line of people throughout history. Like those names in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, those are some terrible people. And were it not for the grace of God, God could have crushed them all in a moment. And yet here we see Jesus fulfilling, God keeping this promise. Despite Israel's sin, despite man's failures, despite all the rebellion, despite the sin, I mean, despite it all, God keeps his promise. All so that we could stand back this morning and just go, wow, would you look at that? This is the God who we worship this morning. This is the God who saves. He has done all of this to bring you, his people, to himself. Why? Because he promised. See, this puzzle that we now see complete in Christ is a puzzle that generations waited to see done. And now we sit on this side of 2,000 years of church history, following in the footsteps of all those who have gone before us, praising and worshiping this same promised King. It dawned on me this week as I was studying this passage. You know, why does God tell us what he's going to do before he does it? There's no need for it. God doesn't have to prove himself or to say that. But why does God tell us, I'm going to do this and then do it? And the only answer that I could come to, the only thing that makes sense to me, is that same one word, that glory word. Because, I mean, let's be honest, we are blind and ignorant people. When things happen, we chalk it up to good fortune, good luck, coincidence. Hey, look at that. That's nice. But God tells us what he's going to do and then does it so that when it happens, we have no doubts. We have no reason to question. We have no other options except to say, it happened exactly like he said it would. Wow. He actually did it. You see, God has done all of this. He's told us what he's going to do before doing it so that we, his people, would step back and just sit in awe of the glory of the God who keeps his promises no matter what. Jesus was the very center of this puzzle from before the beginning. Jesus has been the plan from day one, from day zero even. And so what are we to do with 2 Samuel 7? Glorify the God of David. Glorify the God who is faithful to his word always. Step back and be amazed at the one who saves like this. Pray with me. Father, we have no words to describe the way that you do what you do. Except to say, you are worthy of it. No one can do this. No one can put these pieces together like you have. And no one else can take the credit for it happening exactly as you said, except you. You deserve the glory for this. For this promise that was made thousands of years ago and has now been fulfilled in Christ. From the beginning, you have been working this plan out, putting the pieces for this puzzle in place. And now here we sit, able to see the full picture, able to see it. Let us not be boastful or arrogant in our knowledge, but let us be humbled by the fact that this is what you have done. And we haven't played a part in it except to just be guilty of the sin that Jesus died for. And yet still you bring us in. Be glorified, Father, in the revelation of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.